of the blessings, challenges, however you want to describe it, of Isaiah, is that we bounce around, we shift around to from Isaiah's presence. In other words, what the events of his day, what's going on right then. You open up the Jerusalem Times and it's right there, and he's prophesying about current events or things that will happen in the not too terribly distant future, within a generation or two. And then there's other things where he jumps ahead 700 years to the first advent of Christ. And there's a number of prophecies dealing with the first advent of Christ. We've dealt with a couple of those. We're going to see a lot more of those as we go through the book. And then we also deal with the millennial kingdom. And what we're looking at tonight is going to be the millennial kingdom. It's kind of interesting that, digressing slightly, that depending on your theological perspective, you're going to interpret things based on theological presuppositions, which is a fancy way of saying your mind's already made up. You already believe this, and so the scripture has to mean this because I already believe this. And if you believe that the New Testament, that the church is simply a continuation of Old Testament Israel, if you believe that the church has taken over the promises that God has made to Israel in the Old Testament, that the church has replaced Israel. If that is part of your theology, and it is for a lot of folks, if you believe that, then you come to certain prophecies, certain fulfillments that are just not gonna, it doesn't fit right. The puzzle pieces don't work. If it's gonna be the church, then it doesn't fit right. And because you won't change your mind on your theology, you make it fit. So we're going to tweak and fiddle with this. Somehow we're going to make this thing, there we go. We're going to make it fit. And you have to warp and twist it to make it fit. Now, if that's the case, understand that your theology is out of whack. Because you got to let the scripture speak for itself. It says what it says. And if that's in conflict with certain ideas that I have, even if I thought I was sound in the faith. If you find that the scripture is in conflict with certain ideas that you have, then you're going to have to adjust your ideas. I will be the first to let you know that I am constantly making little tiny adjustments here and there. I've got the big picture all set and squared away. Looks good from a distance. Everything looks beautiful. This is just, it's a big mural. But as I get closer and examine certain things, it's like, let's adjust that. There we go. That's a little better. And I find if you are a student of Scripture, you're going to be doing that all your life. Because when you get saved and you're initially taught and discipled, that's where you get your big mural picture with the broad brush picture, you know, to get the idea. But to put the pieces together, that is what takes a lifetime. Now, I'm going to do something that allow this to come together a little bit. And somebody asked me, one of the things I wanted to mention was that the New Testament dispensation, the church, is not in the Old Testament. It's not there. They can't see it. We dealt with the concept of prophetic telescoping, that they can't see this long valley between the mountain ridges. The prophets prophesied of mountain ridges. And they can't see this gigantic valley that lies between, which is the dispensation of the church. And you go from Genesis to Malachi, and you will not find the church. You might find that word, but the word simply means assembly. And that depends on your translation. The church as an entity is something special. It is it is made up of all peoples. It is not tied to a particular nation. All right. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to do a dispensational timeline, and the reason I'm doing this is so that you can see where what we're going to be looking at tonight fits. So when we do a dispensational timeline, this is this is what history is and the future. This will let you know where everything falls. And we could spend all night dealing with this, and I said, oh, great, he's going to be on. All right, understand that there is a beginning. There's a beginning. God has always been. And here's the mind-boggling thing. God is outside of time. You read in the theology books that God is transcendent, and yet my perspective, most theologians do not consider that also includes time. Transcendent means that he is outside of his creation, he's unaffected by it. And that includes time. We are bound by time. Everything that exists apart from God is bound by time. Satan is bound by time. Angels are bound by time. We see that in various places of Scripture, that angels are bound by these things. But God is not. God is outside of time. He transcends time. You have the notion in the Scripture that God is ancient. He is referred to as the Ancient of Days because he is the oldest thing that is, if we perceive things as time, because at creation he was there. He was there at the very beginning. He was there before there was anything else. But he also was there, if you want to think about this, because we think in terms of time. And we can't think outside of that because we have to get really seriously sci-fi if you're going to be able to try to get out of that box. But God is outside of this. The illustration I use is a multi-panel comic strip. Most of you have heard this before. That, you know, we're on the outside and we can look at the beginning and the end and the middle and everything else, but the characters inside are stuck in whatever box they're in, doing whatever they're doing in their particular box. But God's on the outside and he isn't like us where we have to look at this one and then this one and this one or vice versa or start in the middle and go side to side or whatever. God sees it all at the same time. And God sees all things at the same time. He sees all things at once. All the time. But it's not time. He's on the outside of it. So we don't have the passage of time as far as God is concerned. Which, for me, helps me to understand at least a little bit, a little tiny bit, the idea of predestination and omniscience and all these other things, because God is outside of time. He sees and understands and knows it all. So, before this, God was. This is why God is always present. I am. And before this, I am. And after this, I am. Because God is always present tense. Okay, so we have the beginning. Beginning is, we have this in Genesis. We have the creation, chapters 1 and 2. I believe in a literal six-day creation of approximately 24 hours each, back to back. You don't have gaps of time. You don't have huge millennia between the days. And we've talked about the fact that I don't believe you can accommodate evolution and the biblical account of creation. It's just not doable. It doesn't work. The sequence of events doesn't work. What was created first and so on, that you have birds and flying reptiles and bats before you have reptiles, creeping things. On land, that you have plants growing, thriving on the earth before you have the sun, that you have plants before you have bees or flies to pollinate. And if you're dealing with vast swaths of time between the days of creation, you don't have to go too long without pollinization before you run into some serious trouble as far as the procreation process is concerned. So, creation. And when God was done, he said it was very good. Which means there was no sin. There was no death. There was no sin. And somewhere during this, what is called the dispensation of innocence, somewhere during that dispensation, Satan fell. He committed the first sin. He was created good, and in his pride, we go to Isaiah, I will, I will, I will. We're going to see that in just a few weeks. I will. His desire to be like God. To be in God's place. And he fell, and when he fell, he took a third of heaven with him. And then he came to the garden, and he tempted Eve. Now, how long were they in the garden? We don't know. We know that Seth was born after the death of Abel. And it gives Adam's age as, I can't remember, it's like 110 or something like that when Seth was born. So theoretically, they could have been in the garden for like 80 years or something like that. I personally think it was a matter of days or weeks. And the reason I think that is they never did get around to eating of the tree of life. And if they'd been there for a long time, I think they probably would have gotten around to that. Plus, they didn't have any kids until after the fall. So, this one was probably relatively brief. At the very most, like I said, about 80 years, at the very most, probably days or weeks. Innocence. It ends with the fall. And now we have Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. We have the proliferation of mankind. They have children. Their children have children and children and children and children and children. You sit down with a calculator and, you know, it doesn't take very long. It doesn't take very long to fill the earth with people. I use the illustration. When I was a youth pastor, I had a girl that had a pet rat. And she had that rat for 3 years. That's old for a rat. And then the rat bit the dust. But she wanted something cute and smaller, so she bought a pair of mice. And I told her, you know, you're going to have more mice than you know what to do with before you realize it. And I think in less than 6 months, she ended up with over 60. And if you continue this process and extrapolate, you know, you end up with tens of thousands of mice in just, you know, like a couple of years. And all you have to do is lengthen the period there a little bit more for people. And you can get millions of people. I mean, millions of people from two in 1,000 years. It doesn't take that long. I read somewhere that there were 30 million people in the United States that are descended from Mayflower pilgrims. That's just mind-boggling. So, the earth is filled with people, but the Bible also says the earth was filled with violence. Was there scripture at this point in time? None. Were there prophets at this time? There's at least two. One's name is Enoch, and his prophecy is mentioned in the book of Jude, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So there was some knowledge of God. Remember, God had instituted the sacrificial system, and the people followed that to some extent after the fall. God had given them a basis for this, the recognition that sin requires the shedding of blood. They understood that concept. And the earth was filled with violence. And you would think that these super genius people that lived in that day that were able to go from, you know, living naked in a garden and picking the fruit that was there, and that's how they ate, to the third generation, the grandchildren of Adam and Eve, were able to figure out how to make things out of metal, were able to figure out how to domesticate animals, were able to figure out how to take fibers, whether it be from plants or from wool, and weave it and turn it into cloth. They were able to figure out music and make musical instruments by the third generation. Without having anybody to teach them, they were able to figure this out. And they built towns, and they learned agriculture, and they learned all these different things. And they were living to be almost 1,000 years of age. And think of the smartest person you can think of, and that's an utter idiot compared to the people that lived back in that day, as far as their ability to remember and learn and innovate and all those other things. Now, if you've got somebody that has a heart for God and is spirit-led and so on, that has this kind of genius and so on, they can use it for good and for God's glory. But understand that fallen humanity is really good at turning their genius and their expertise and so on into things that are evil, and the people of that day did. And so the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with wicked people who would turn their back on God. And by the time we get down to Noah, we are left with 8 people who are righteous in the earth. And God called for a flood, because the earth was filled with violence, and that's going to be our raindrop. And the flood ends this period of time, which, by the way, the genealogies in Genesis seem to indicate that there are no gaps, but we do have, there's 2 hiccups in that. Now, I don't believe that there's room for an old earth in there. But because of the 2 hiccups in this, I think that there's room for a shift of hundreds, maybe even 1,000 or 2,000 years at most. But there's not a lot of wiggle room. So we're not talking about a huge amount of time between the fall and the flood. Or between in the next one, because there's some genealogies dealing with that. So there's not a lot of wiggle room here. The flood happens. 8 people get off the ark. The earth is repopulated. And again, it happens in short order. People are still living to be a lot older than they live today. By the way, why were people living so long back in those days? We're doing the whirlwind tour here. Why did people live so long back in those days?
We had an ozone, didn't we?
That's part of it. That's part of it. You know, you go to the Dead Sea, which is a desert climate. They get 6 inches of rain on the shores of the Dead Sea. But you are 1,500 feet below sea level. You're out working in the sun. You're working in, at your date farm there on the shores of the Dead Sea. And you're out there in your tank top t-shirt and a pair of shorts and your sandals and you're busting your tail out there all day. And you're out there under the sunshine and everything else and you never get skin cancer. The people there on the shores of the Dead Sea don't get skin cancer. Why? Because you've got 1,500 feet of extra atmosphere filtering out the UV radiation. Also understand that Adam and Eve were created genetically perfect. And we can go around the room and talk about all the things that we suffer from that we inherited from our parents. Yeah, my father had this or my mother had this and I've got to deal with this or I've got to deal with this or I've got to deal with this or any host of other things. And those are inherited things that Adam and Eve didn't have. I'll guarantee you Adam died with a full head of hair. Because otherwise he had a sunburned pate before they had the advent of hats. All right. The earth's filled again. What, by the way, this one here is, this dispensation is usually referred to as conscience. Because it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And it was during this dispensation. So God was convicting hearts and so on, but you didn't have scripture. You also did not have government. Then you didn't have empires and so on. You had little villages scattered around. You didn't have big countries and empires and kingdoms and so on back in this day. After this, though, you start to have cities, big cities, and you have the development of empires and so on. And you have, this is generally referred to as the dispensation of human government. Now, human government is still in existence, and we are grateful for it, even corrupt forms of it, because you can imagine how chaotic it would be if there wasn't any. I mean, it's bad enough with human government. And so we have human government. We still don't have any scripture. By the way, Job came into existence possibly at this time, but more likely the one that's going to follow. Job is the oldest book of the Bible as far as when it was composed. Genesis talks about things that were ancient history during the time of Moses when it was written. But the oldest book in your Bible as far as date of composition is probably the book of Job. Which is why you have Leviathan and Behemoth in that day. And then later on when Israel is a nation, where's Leviathan and Behemoth? Well, they became extinct in the meantime because they are critters that came off the ark and didn't like the new climate afterward and eventually died out, which is a lot of those other things. Yes, there is such a thing as dinosaurs and so on. They did exist, but they didn't survive after the flood. Human government. The dispensation of human government ends with two events that probably happened in close conjunction with one another. One was Babel. Babel, the Tower of Babel. Because God said after they got off the ark, multiply and fill the earth. And the problem was all they did was fill Iraq. It didn't spread. They stayed there in Mesopotamia and they didn't spread and they were busy building temples and so on. And this is where paganism came from and they were building an empire for themselves there and they had ample water and they had building materials. They had all they needed. And even your secular history books will tell you that human civilization started in Mesopotamia and was there for quite a while before it spread to Egypt and even some of these other places. What caused it to spread? Scattering the diversifying the languages. People couldn't communicate with each other. And you didn't have anybody that was bilingual in that first generation. And so they ended up gathering together in the groups that could speak the same language, and then they had conflicts with one another, and in order to avoid the conflicts, the stronger drove out the weaker. And then as the second strongest, or the strongest drove out the second weakest, people went out in bands, in cycles, like the layers of an onion covering the whole earth. It's kind of interesting that some of the people that are in the most obscure, isolated places in the world have the purest mitochondrial DNA. It's not mixed with anything else. Anybody know where the Andaman and Nicobar Islands are? Okay, that was a place that actually got hit by the tsunami after the Sumatran earthquake. That was one of the places they thought this airplane may have gone by, the missing airplane. It's a little string of islands, runs north-south. It's between Malaya and Sumatra and India. It belongs to India. And the original inhabitants of the Andaman Islands, and there's still a few thousand of those people left, are as black as any black African. They have hair like a black African. They're only about this tall. but they're not African. They're called Negritos, Spanish term for them. And they have the purest mitochondrial DNA in the world. They're not related to any other people on Earth. And each of those little groups of people have their own languages and stuff. They don't even know how to make fire. They perpetuate it. They wait for a lightning strike, and then they just keep feeding the fire so that they can keep it because they don't know how to make fire. They don't even have feathers on their arrows. They hunt with spears and arrows and grab things, and that's how they operate. So the people spread throughout the earth. So we have Babel, and then we also have the call of Abram, Genesis chapter 12. And Abram was called out of this mass of humanity there in Mesopotamia, and he went where God told him to go. And I believe this happened shortly after the Babel situation, because there was already a Pharaoh in Egypt by that time. So people had spread to some extent. And so we have the call, and that's the key thing. And then we have this long period that is from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Genesis. And then you've got, between Genesis and Exodus, you've got 430 years. What's going on in that 430 years? You had Abraham, then you had Isaac, and then you had Jacob, his 12 sons. Everybody goes down into Egypt. They're there for 430 years. What did they do while they were there in 430 years? Multiply. And he went from 70 people to between 1.5 million and 3 million in 430 years. And then we have the Exodus. And Moses brings them out. And so this one here, between the call of Abraham and going to Mount Sinai, is the age of promise. Because that's all they had. God made a promise to Abraham and said, I'm going to believe God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He took God at his word and he believed. But that's all they had. And for that probably 600-year period of time here, that's all they had was a promise. There was no scripture. They had a promise. And so they have the Exodus. And we have, this is not McDonald's again. We're dealing with the Ten Commandments. This is Sinai. Getting the law at Sinai starts a new dispensation, which is the dispensation of an almost... all of your Old Testament from Exodus 19:20 until the crucifixion of Christ is this dispensation. Approximately 1,500 years, this is the dispensation of law, the Mosaic Law. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. It was a conditional covenant. God said, do this, do this, do this, do this, and if you obey me, then I will do this, 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 and this for you. And the children of Israel said on at least two occasions, okay, we will. All that you command us, we will do. And, of course, the history of Israel, I mean, how long did it take them to break it? Well, let's see. Before Moses got down from the mount, when he went up to tell God, they said they accepted the deal. We had the golden calf incident. It didn't take them long. And the history of your Old Testament is a history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant. And because it's conditional, God said, okay, you're out of the land and you're scattered over the face of the earth. But there are certain components of that going back to Abraham that are not conditional. The promise to Abraham was, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. I will give you the land. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. There were four components of that. And all those are unconditional. So God has to keep that nation intact. And he's got to bring them back, and he's got to put them in that land, because he made a promise. Even though they have spent the last, now, 3,500 years in disobedience. Age of the law. And you've got prophets and scripture and all kinds of things going on during this time, because almost all of your Old Testament is during this period of time here. About 1,500 years. And then we have it end at the cross. The key thing, as we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the tearing of the veil. When Christ said it is finished, and all of a sudden we switch over to the temple, and that huge curtain that was between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom. That was God doing it to let the people know that the way into God was made possible because of the sacrifice of Christ, that we are now a kingdom of priests, that each one of us are priests, because we now have direct access to God. I don't have to go through a human mediator. I go through Jesus Christ. And he has allowed us access to God. So the age of law was ended, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, explaining why this is no longer necessary, why this has expired, if you will. We are now, and by the way, we dealt with this in the morning services last little bit. Not today so much, but in Peter's sermons, that Israel was given two more chances in sermons preaching, in Peter's preaching. That if you repent, the kingdom is still offered. And you always had a minority. You always had a remnant believe. It wasn't national repentance. It was a remnant that believed. Large remnant at the beginning, but still a remnant that believed. You didn't have national repentance. Until you have national repentance on Israel's part, then the kingdom will not come. Now, we know from things that are prophesied that that will happen at the end of the tribulation, which we'll look at in just a little bit. This is the church. Dispensation of the church. If you hold the Schofield's notes, it's usually referred to as the dispensation of grace. I don't care for that because salvation has always been by grace. The thing that's unique about this dispensation is the church. The church is an organism. It is not buildings. It is not different entities that have documents and so forth. It is an organism. It is the redeemed. It is those who have put their faith and trust in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the next event, which is the rapture. We are out of here. God is going to call us home. And we are all going to bodily leave. We will be glorified in an instant. We shall be changed. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the church is taken out, says in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than you could snap your fingers, all the Christians in the world are going to be translated into the very presence of God. We're gone. And the world is going to be left to its own devices. And what's going to follow on the heels of the rapture? Because it isn't the rapture that necessarily starts the next dispensation. You're going to have some events that happen right on the heels of this. And it's going to come together very, very quickly, because you're going to have a treaty between the man who will become Antichrist and Israel. A treaty for 7 years. That starts this dispensation here, which is the tribulation. This one, as we get toward the end, it's kind of interesting. We can look back in history and figure out how long these things were. This one is future, because we're in this here. This is where we are right now. This one lasts for 7 years, 7 lunar years of 360 days each, because it's Jewish calendar and that's how they operate. 7 years. This is where you have everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Is during this time period. And there's a lot of stuff in your Bible, in your Old Testament, that deals with this same period of time. A lot of stuff. Tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. The first 3.5 years are awful. The second 3.5 years are the worst period of time that this world will ever see. Natural disasters as well as supernatural things going on, and then human wickedness abounding as it never has before. It ends with the return of Christ. He comes and establishes his kingdom. The kingdom is not here and now. We have what is called the mediatorial kingdom right now, because we are citizens, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, we are citizens of the kingdom coming. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So when somebody gets born again, they become a citizen. Here's your passport. You become a citizen of the kingdom that is yet to be coming. When we are to pray for thy kingdom come, we are to pray for the return of the Lord. That's what we're praying for. He comes and he establishes his kingdom. He destroys Antichrist. He destroys the kingdom of Antichrist. And we have what is called the millennium. This one lasts for 1,000 years, because millennium is a fancy way of saying 1,000 years. Millennium. And Christ will rule and reign in person in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which way back over here, God made a promise to King David that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of Israel forever. And read about here, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, and there hasn't been a king of David's lineage sitting on the throne since then. But God has to keep his word, because that was an unconditional promise. So this is, by the way, Christ. This is why you have that genealogy in Matthew 1. That shows that Jesus is indeed the heir to the throne of Israel. He has the pedigree. Legally, he's the heir to the throne. This is why, and people, some of the people knew that. Thou son of David, have mercy on me, and so forth. And so when he returns, he is the legal heir to the throne of David. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Satan is bound during this time. You still have people on the earth that are, now you and I will be glorified. We will have that perfect body that's sinless and all that other good stuff that never wears out. Death is beyond us and all that other stuff. But the people who survive the tribulation, that come into the millennium, will have to be born again just like you and I are. The people who were born during the millennium will have to be born again, just as you and I are. And the earth will fill with people again. There aren't going to be that many that come in at the beginning, but the earth will be filled with people during this time, because you have no more war. You have no famine. You have no pestilence. You have no disease. You have no crime. Everything is brought under control, and we're going to be looking at that in our text tonight. And yet people still will not put their trust in Christ. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released. He goes out to deceive the nations. And a huge mob gathers from across the earth and descends upon Jerusalem to overthrow Christ. And you have the shortest war in world history. It says fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then you have the great white throne judgment, where you have the resurrection of the lost. And they are judged. And they are cast into the lake of fire. And then you have... And this ends with, so, the great white throne. And then here you have the eternal state. Now, the eternal state, these two together make up the kingdom. Because the kingdom doesn't end. We just have this little hiatus here. Not even a hiatus, a change of place, if you will. The eternal state. You have a new heaven and a new earth. We deal with the ravages of sin in this body. When we are glorified, that is over and done. But what about this earth? We know from the book of Romans that the creation travails because of the fall. And so when is that going to be fixed? When do we have the glorification of creation? Here, after you have the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be different than the original creation. And if we could say if it was good then, it's going to be great in the future. And sin is banished. You only have the glorified redeemed. There is no more death as it was at the beginning. It's all new, and it'll be permanent. There will be no more fall. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more sorrow and no more pain, but everything as it should be, without end. All right, that's God's plan. That's here in the book. What we're going to look at here tonight, what we're going to look at a little bit here tonight is what happens here in the millennium. And so let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 real quick. And I want to look at least the first first five verses. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Does somebody have a different translation? Oh, Tim does. What do you got?
A shoot.
A shoot. What you've got is you have, let's look back at what it says about Jesse. By the way, who is Jesse?
He's the father of Ruth.
No, he's the father of, he's related to Ruth. He's the great-grandson of Ruth. He's the father of David. He's the father of David. All right. So there shall come forth a branch or a trunk, a tree trunk, out of the stump of Jesse. And a branch... That second word branch is the Hebrew word netzar, which has to do with a green shoot, a sucker coming up out of that old stump. The stump is the lineage of David, the stump of Jesse. The kingdom has been gone. There have been no kings of Israel, but the stump's still in the ground. And sometime in the future, a shoot's going to come up. I've got a tree in my backyard right now. It's about this big around. I bought a tree. It was a grafted tree. It's a particular kind of tree. And I planted it, and I watered it, and I fertilized it, and it died. The graft died. And I thought, great. Then I noticed a little bud coming out below the graft. The rootstock had survived. And it sent up a shoot. And so I trained that shoot up so it would grow straight. And now I've got a 20-foot tree in my backyard that's from that. That's fine. I'll take that. All right. What you've got is this stump in the ground. Because God has to keep his word. God has to keep his promise to David that he made back, like I said, right about here. Actually, the promise was made here. The kingdom ended here. And it hasn't been fulfilled yet. We have the person. He came 2,000 years ago. But the kingdom was rejected. But God's got to keep his word. And so the kingdom will come and be established here. The branch coming up from the stump. And by the way, that Hebrew word netzar is in fulfillment of Matthew 2:23, where it says, he shall be called a netzarin. All right? He is the branch. That's what that's saying. That one always troubled me until I saw this. And so the heir to the throne of David comes. He is Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, as it did when he had his earthly ministry. Remember, and the Spirit in the form of doves settled upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is empowered to do what he is going to do. Wisdom and understanding. Knowing what to do. Understanding. Discernment. You're going to have a flawless ruler. There is going to be no mistakes in his judgment, in his understanding of what to do. He's going to make the right choices every time. Counsel and might. He's going to draw the right conclusions in every circumstance. And in might, which means that he is omnipotent and can do all the things. He can follow through. Nothing's going to hinder him. He's not going to have to deal with red tape. He's not going to have to wait for the weather. He's not going to have, because he's in control of all these things. What needs to be done will be done exactly when it needs to be. And what is done will be the right thing every time. Makes you want to pray for thy kingdom come, doesn't it? Why can't we have this now? Well, sometimes we wouldn't like that. And knowledge and fear of the Lord. There will be the reverence for God. And so the first one deals with his omniscience. The second series deals with his omnipotence. And the last one refers to his deity. Verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not, so instant understanding. Well, let's see if we can appoint a counselor. We'll do a government study on this and see if we can figure out. None of that's necessary. You see it? This is what needs to be done. This is what needs to be done. This is what needs to be done. It's instant. If he has a cabinet, it's not to discuss how are we going to do this. It's, all right, guys, you're going to do this, 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 and you're going to do this. Now go. There's no discussion. There's no debate. It's just go do it, because this is what needs to be. He will not judge, it says there in the middle of verse 3, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He's not going to sit on a bench and wait for all the data to come in and bring in the witnesses. What did you hear? What did you see? Well, let me go out in my helicopter here and take a look at this so I can figure out what needs to be done. He doesn't have to do that, because he will know what needs to be done. There will be, it also means, folks, there'll be no delays. There'll be no waiting for help or whatever is necessary or for judgment. It'll all happen instantly because the person in charge knows exactly what needs to be done and when, and it will be. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Because remember, you're still going to have lost people living in this world. Will you have crime? To some extent. Who are the civil rulers going to be, by the way? Christ is ruling as king of the earth from Jerusalem. But who's going to be governing in Pakistan? Who's going to be governing in Sumatra? Who's going to be governing in Paraguay? Who's going to be governing in Manhattan? Who's going to be governing in Cuba? Who's going to be the civil rulers all over the earth? The glorified saints, who are now impervious to sin. So bribes and mistakes and all these other things aren't going to be there either. And of course, you can't assassinate us either. No more death. You know. Can't we get somebody else? No. And because we're glorified, we will be following through on what he wants us to do, so our decisions will be the same as his. Which means that with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of the meek, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You will have instant and sure justice. Which means, will there be some crime? Yes, there will be some crime. Will there be long-term organized crime? No. The crimes that you will see will be probably things that are more like impulse-oriented. You know, somebody, I need to do this, let's do this. Somebody does, but as far as something that's long-term, it's not going to be there. Because everything will be dealt with as it happens. Which means, you know, what's society going to be like? Yeah, you're not going to have to deal with crime. I can leave the keys in the car. I can leave my windows open. I can leave the door open. I don't have to deal with these things. I'm not going to have to deal with any of this stuff. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So you're going to have, even with sinful people in this earth, because the leadership is so great and so wonderful and so right and so knowledge, so everything, that even sinful people are going to be kept under control, and sin will not proliferate. Now, if this is how we understand, because this isn't the only place that deals with this, if this is the situation here in the millennium, and like I said, the other passages that deal with the same thing deal with the same concept, can you imagine what this is going to be like? Because there won't be any sin here. Here, sin is kept under control. Here, it's gone. Will there be death during the millennium? Yes, there'll be death. Will there be death like we have today? No. That everything is under control. Everything is under control. Disease and war and all these things are gone. Famine, gone. It'll rain when it needs to rain, where it needs to rain. You won't have flooding and earthquakes and all these other, everything will be under control. Let's do 6-9. This is fun. Not only is it dealing with human society and human culture, but it's going to affect nature as well. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The animals that are normally have predator-prey status won't. Why? Well, look down at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. God is going to change the carnivorous animals into herbivores. And it talks about what children are doing. The child is out there playing with the bear, playing with the leopard, playing with the lion. They don't have to worry about the animals harming the people. And there doesn't seem to be any indication that the animals are afraid of people anymore either. Yes?
When we were originally created, we were vegetarians.
Yes. Yes.
We're going to go back to that state.
Yes and no. Glorified, yes. And ultimately, yes, because there's no death in the eternal state. We do know from at least one, I think two, at least two other passages. One in Ezekiel, I think one in Jeremiah, and one in Zechariah. They indicate that there will still be sacrifices in the temple going on during the millennium. But they'll be looking back, just as the Lord's Supper that we did this morning is a memorial. They will be memorial sacrifices. And it talks about the boiling of the sacrifices there in the temple. And so they will still have the Thanksgiving meals. So there will still be death in that form during the millennium. So whether the glorified are eating it or is it just the people of the earth, we don't know. I would suspect it's just the people of the earth. The unglorified. But ultimately, yes, when we get to the eternal state, because there's no more death. Verse 8, my son would like this. The suckling child, the little toddler, shall play on the hole of the asp, which is basically like a rattlesnake without a rattle. And the wean child, the 5-6-year-old, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. Some of the newer translations have cobra there. Both of these are, we don't know specifics, but both of these are venomous snakes. And the venomous snakes in the Near East are, there's a lot of very deadly stuff. But it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth, or cover the sea. I can pick up the cobra and he's not going to hurt me. I can play with a rattlesnake. He's not going to hurt me. Like I said, my son would love this. That children are safe. People are safe because God has changed the nature of the animal life. And it says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. There'll be no ignorance of God. No ignorance of the gospel. It'll be seen in his personal rule. It'll be seen in his transformation of nature. The hand of God will be everywhere seen, but you will still, like I said, when ultimately, you'll still have multitudes that will not put their trust, their personal trust, in the Savior. They'll acknowledge that he's there. They will submit to his rule. But they won't trust him. And there's a difference. There's a difference. But this is the kingdom coming. And that's what we've got here. Now, we'll save your notes because we're going to do the latter half of that, which also ties into chapter 12. So I'll have chapter 12 for you next time as well, because chapter 12 deals with the same thing. It'll deal with another facet of this. All right, any questions or anything on what we've looked at tonight?
This goes back in the Garden of Eden before any children, when they had barely children. What did God mean when he says, you must leave your mother and dad and cling to your wife? Now, there was no children. Never cleaned.
That's right. I think that's almost sort of a parenthetical thing, because when was that written? That was written by Moses.
Yeah.
So you had lots of people around by that time. So because he talks about the concept of cleaving to your wife.
Right.
Well, there was no father and husband to, or father and mother to leave at that point.
Right.
So he put that in there for the benefit of later readers, because we've got to leave father and mother in order to enter into the new relationship.
Okay. All right.
Okay. Anything else? All right. So, folks, if you know Christ, this is our future. And it's a sure thing. It's as good as a done deal. Why? Because God has decreed it will be. because God made promises way back over here, and he's got to keep his word. Because what we're looking at here tonight in Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago, and God has to keep his word. And this isn't the only place where this is talked about. All right? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises that you have made. Thank you for what you will do. And Father, thank you so much for what you have done and are doing even now. Father, we look at the world around us and we wonder, how can God fix what is so badly broken? And yet, Father, you do. Father, you've done it in our own lives. Some of us were very badly broken before you got a hold of us. And Father, you have changed us and you have transformed us. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And Father, we do pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that you will come and take us and glorify us and transform us. And Father, we will be in your presence during the time of the tribulation. Then we will return. And Father, we will enjoy the millennial kingdom and Father, the eternal state. And Father, thank you for this heritage that awaits us as your children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.